John 20, verses 24 to 31, you'll find this passage in the little leaflet today as we continue our series, which is entitled The Resurrection Casebook. And we've been examining a number of different people whose lives are connected with the resurrection of Jesus. And the passage today, a well-known one. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. If you're more used to older translations, you'll know Thomas called Didymus, but Didymus means twin. He was not with the other disciples, still called the 12, notice, although there are 11 of them now, when Jesus came on the occasion when he showed himself to them in his risen power. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." That's actually a very strong statement. If you ever use two negatives in English, that in English equals a positive. But in the Greek language in which the New Testament is written, two negatives mean a real negative. They don't cancel each other out. They strengthen one another. So this is a very strong statement. I'll never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. That almost certainly means a week later. The inclusive reckoning in which you count both days at the end of the week. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, what a moment this must have been, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I imagine when you saw the title, if perhaps you get the email or had looked, for those of us who are members of the church here, had looked in some part of our literature last week, either First Things or the Sunday bulletins for worship, you were pretty sure who was going to be talked about today, the case of the missing apostle. It probably would have been marginally clearer, and none of us would have been any doubt, if we had titled this The Case of the Doubting Apostle. Because, of course, Thomas, who interestingly was a twin, though we don't know who the other twin was, whether it was one of the other apostles or somebody who didn't belong to the apostolic band, Thomas is one of three apostles, perhaps, whose name is almost a symbol in our vocabulary, isn't it? People speak about somebody being a real Judas. And some of us know something about what they, at least they used to call it, the Peter Principle. I think they even used that language in business. This is a man who manifests the Peter Principle. And that's somebody who rises to the level of his total incompetence in a company. And somehow or another finds himself in a leadership position for which he doesn't seem to be at all competent. A little like Simon Peter, who in many ways was clearly the leader of the disciple band. In every list of them, he's always the first one to be named, and yet he's the one who expresses most clearly a spiritual incompetence so often. And the other person, of course, is a doubting Thomas. Oh, you're a real doubting Thomas. And so most of us in the room, because we use that kind of expression, are by definition a little superior to doubting Thomas, aren't we? We are not like doubting Thomas. And I think partly because of that, we don't always notice everything that the Gospels tell us about Thomas, or why this particular passage is so significant, not just for Thomas, but actually, as John makes clear in his words that follow Thomas's words, this passage about Thomas, one could say, if it were not for Thomas, there would be an important emphasis that John wants to make to readers of his gospel that we might not notice. Well, the interesting thing is that in the Gospels, Thomas opens his mouth essentially in only three passages. And interestingly, they're all in John's Gospel. He doesn't open his mouth in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, or Luke's Gospel. But he does it in three passages in John's Gospel. Is there anything that we can learn about Thomas from the other Gospels? Well, there are possibly two things we can learn. The first is this, that most times the disciples are listed, do you know the name that tends to be next to Thomas's name? You know, maybe you had to learn this in Sunday school, the names of the apostles. You're running through your mind there and you can remember. On most occasions, interestingly, he is named next to Matthew, the tax collector. Why? Answer? Actually, nobody knows. But it is true that Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. And perhaps sometimes those connections are indications of the way he paired up his disciples. I think there's another piece of evidence in the New Testament that probably makes clear that the reason Thomas is listed beside Matthew is because both of them came from the same village, Capernaum. And the reason I think that is the other little clue we've got in the Gospels actually is in the next chapter to this, chapter 21. You remember after Jesus' resurrection, about half of the disciples decided they were going fishing. And there's Peter, I'm off fishing. And some of them say, well, we'll come fishing with you. Now, who would you expect to go fishing with Peter, the fisherman, but the fisherman? And there's clear indication that that was the case, and Thomas is listed there with the fisherman. And I suspect Thomas was therefore, like some of the other apostles, a citizen of Capernaum and by trade a fisherman. But he never says anything in any of these other passages. There are three passages in which he opens his mouth and speaks. And I don't think we can fully take in what is happening in this passage unless we reflect for a moment on the other two passages, both in John's Gospel, in which Thomas speaks. I wonder if you can remember what they are. The first is in John's Gospel, chapter 11, which is one of the most famous chapters in John's Gospel because it's about the resurrection of Lazarus. I wonder if you remember, very interesting thing, when Jesus heard Lazarus was sick, he restrained himself from going to see him. That's one of the most fascinating little details about Jesus, isn't it? You know somebody who's really sick, whom you love very much. What is your instinct? I've got to go. Our oldest boy on one occasion was in a very serious car accident, and his next brother down is a surgeon, and his next brother down was in hospital when he heard, and every instinct in him was just to kind of, you know, throw down the scalpel and go and see his brother. He said a very interesting thing to me after that. He said, I never really understood what amazing restraint the Lord Jesus must have had not to go immediately to Bethany when he heard Lazarus was sick. And then a couple of days later, Jesus says, come on, we're going. Because, of course, Jesus had a much bigger plan in view than simply healing Lazarus. The plan he had in view was actually raising Lazarus from the dead. That was all part of his own great plan. But I wonder if you remember what Thomas said when Jesus said, okay, we're going to Bethany. If you know anything about John chapter 10, you'll remember that people tried to stone Jesus in the immediately preceding chapter. Did you know that? It's one of those little passages in the New Testament that people just kind of gloss over. People actually tried to stone Jesus to death. And having failed to do that, they then tried to arrest him. So when Jesus says, okay, time to go, Thomas says famously, well, let's all go and let's all die with him. Now, don't think Thomas should run for the presidency of the United States of America, do you? That seems awfully gloomy and pessimistic. But actually, it's probably what they were all thinking. And it displays two things. It actually displays a considerable amount of realism about what it means for him to be Jesus' disciple. And an extraordinary degree of courage. Don't you think? He had just seen what they had tried to do to Jesus. He knew they were now trying to arrest him. He knew what would happen if they went anywhere near Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem was near enough Bethany for Jesus to go and stay in Jerusalem on at least one or perhaps two occasions in the last week of his life. Just walk down the road to be with his friends in Bethany. And so the first thing that we learn about Thomas when he opens his mouth is that he is a man who I think today would say, now I am a realist. I'm a realist about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But also that little indication that God was already marvelously working in his life because he was willing to say. Now at the end of the day, Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus, but the other disciples for a night, by and large, became very quiet until the next day they came out of the open to be witnesses of our Savior's crucifixion. So perhaps Thomas didn't have all the macho that he professed to have, but he was at least willing to profess, if this is what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus, I'm with Jesus, so let's go. And if need be, let's die with him. So this is very interesting, isn't it? Now, the second place in John's Gospel where Thomas opens his mouth is just one of the two or three most famous passages in John's Gospel. John chapter 14. You remember the disciples are in the upper room. Jesus has just washed their feet. Judas has left the room. Jesus has begun to teach the disciples. And they have seen that there has been a spirit of distress on Jesus. And although there seems to have been light come into the room when Judas left it, they themselves have become distressed, agitated, concerned. And you remember how Jesus says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. How often we read those verses, don't we, in times of distress, either in private or in public. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, so believe also in me. In my Father's house are In the King James Version, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I go, I'll come back and I'll take you there. Now, he says to them, you can have peace because you know where I'm going and you know the way there. Please, sir, were you ever in class where there was a boy who always asked the question you never dared to ask the teacher because it seemed so dumb and seemed such an admission that you weren't able to follow him? Please, sir, we have no idea where you're going, so how can we possibly know the way? And that was the question that led to Jesus' famous words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. After 3 years with Jesus, Thomas is saying, Jesus, we still really don't put together everything you've been teaching us. Actually, the really interesting thing is that, I suppose, encouraged by Thomas, Philip said then to Jesus, hey, if you're the way to the Father, then show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And then Jesus says to Philip something that he was really saying to them all. Philip, he says, y'all been so long time with me, and still you don't know me. Amazing, isn't it? Have you been so long with me, and still you don't know me? So this is an amazing pilgrimage that we see John telling us Thomas is on. He understands that if Jesus goes near Jerusalem, he is likely to be crucified. He knows if he goes with Jesus near Jerusalem, he is also likely to die with Jesus. And despite all that, he and the other disciples still, they just haven't got it yet. I don't know if you know this, and it's not the same today because books are actually printed. They're actually physically made all over the world. You might pick up a book this afternoon in a bookshop, and you don't know that it was actually physically put together in Korea, not necessarily in the United States or America. But it used to be in the Western world, by and large, books were either made in the United Kingdom, English books, in the United Kingdom, in the United States. You could always tell the difference. You could always tell the difference for a variety of reasons. One of them was smell. American books had different paper, and if glue was used, the glue had a different smell. And so I remember not only the title, but the smell of the very first American book I ever bought. It was by two psychology professors by the names of Kretsch and Crutchfield. Kretsch and Crutchfield. And I not only remember the smell of the glue, it was a big book, it was the most expensive book I think I'd ever bought. I was a first-year student. I guess I was doing psychology 101 and 102 and 103. But the thing I remember most about Kretsch and Crutchfield was they had a whole page with a heading, The Aha Experience. And you didn't need to be a psychology student to understand what would follow. It was their description of what goes on in people's minds that leads them to say about something, aha, you know, now I see it. It's a very normal human experience. Some of you love doing crossword puzzles, or you're keeping your brain going by doing Sudoku every day, and you're puzzling away, and then you know? Or you have this humility experience that you're sitting beside somebody in a plane, you've both got out the airline magazine, you've gone to the page where the Mensa quiz is, you fancy yourself as super intelligent, that's the society for the supposedly super intelligent, and you're working it out, you know, question number two, and you see that the woman next to you, she's down at question number nine. And you look at her and you say, she doesn't look any more intelligent than I am. You know, she'd been looking at the back of the book. But as you see, there's the lights have gone on. And that's what we call intelligence. It's actually a very limited measure of intelligence. Let me not get into that. But it's a very limited measure of intelligence. But we actually all have, don't we? Seems to have slightly different shapes to our intelligence. Some people have business intelligence, don't they? But they don't have word intelligence. And some people have word intelligence. You can work out word things quickly. They can see it. But you see, there's a spiritual intelligence as well. And that spiritual intelligence, spiritual with a capital S, because it can only be given to us by the Holy Spirit. And you see, Jesus, in a way, is saying to his disciples, I know you've been following me, but you still don't seem to have had the aha moment, the spiritual intelligence to be able to put all the pieces together. And that's the background to the most famous story of Thomas. Jesus appears for some reason. I don't think we should necessarily judge him harshly. He wasn't there. And he comes back and they say, we've seen the Lord. And you know how sometimes you say to people when, you know, you say, you're pulling my leg. It can't be true. They say, no, they keep on saying to him, no, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. But the more they say it to him, the more he gets exasperated. Of course he gets exasperated. Because if you've not seen the Lord, and they say they've seen the Lord, of course you're going to be exasperated. And then he says, just a moment of total exasperation. And actually this is the one indication, isn't it, in the Gospels, that when Jesus was crucified, he wasn't just roped to the cross. He was actually nailed to the cross. And Thomas says, unless I can put my... I mean, what a thing to say. In retrospect, what a dumb thing to say. Unless I can actually put my fingers there into his hands and actually into the side where he knew the spear had gone into Jesus' side and brought out blood and water, he says, I'm not going to believe. He's still realistic, isn't he? But he is actually unbelieving. And then a week later, and he's with the disciples this time, Jesus appears. What a moment this must have been, you know. And he singles Thomas out as though to say, okay, first things first. Thomas, put your hands into these marks. Put your hand into my side. And stop being an unbeliever, is what he literally says. Stop being an unbeliever and become a believer. Now, of course, Thomas responds immediately. Now he sees it. This is his aha moment. It's all fitting together now. He says, my Lord and my God. And interestingly, this is actually the climax to John's gospel, because John had begun his gospel in the first 14 to 18 verses by explaining to us that his gospel was about God incarnate. So now Thomas has got the gospel. He's believed in Jesus Christ and he's worshiping him. He's going to follow him as his Lord and his God. But I wonder if you notice something really fascinating here. It's in the words. If you look down, you'll see it. But the words of Thomas in verse 25 are virtually repeated by Jesus in verse 27. Now, I wonder if you see what impact that would have had on Thomas. Have you ever done this? Somebody has said something and they've been dead wrong. And the next time you've seen them, you've used the very words they used just to remind them. But you see what Jesus has been teaching Thomas here. Thomas, you didn't see me when you said these words. That does not mean I wasn't there listening to you. He's really saying to Thomas, Thomas, you were denying that I was risen, and I was invisibly standing behind you, hearing every single word you said. Now, he says, Thomas, you have come to believe because you have seen. That's been for you the last piece of the jigsaw puzzle that has brought you to this aha moment where everything is now clear. But don't think you're the model for others. Actually, it would have been more wonderful if, when I was standing behind you invisibly, you had said to your friends here, I know I can't see him, but I also believe. Because actually, that's how virtually everybody after Thomas comes to believe. Not because we see, but because we trust his word. Not because we're able to put our hands into his nail prints or into his side, but because from this moment onwards, a testimony has gone out to which there is more corroboration than anything else in all antiquity, that Jesus has risen from the grave. And therefore, even although I do not see him, he is present with me, and I believe in him. And so, says Jesus, blessed are those who believe, not because they have seen, but because the aha moment has come to them, as they've read the word, as they've heard the message, as they've seen what the Christian life looks like in others, and as they've come to trust that Jesus is risen from the dead. So this is a very moving story, at least to me it's a very moving story about an apostle that I think perhaps with you I've tended to malign a little, call him names, doubting Thomas. But he's here to teach me about Jesus. I wonder if you've ever had an aha experience. It's really a delightful thing to have, but never more delightful than when it's about the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are with us here, that we often have a sense that you are with us. We know we hear a human voice speaking about you, but we feel and sense that there is another voice that is speaking to us, right into our hearts. And we thank you that today you invite us to come to you, because although we cannot see you, you are no less real and risen. And as we study your word and meditate upon it, we thank you that it points us to you, and that we're able to say with great joy with Thomas and a million others, my Lord and my God. So help us to live, we pray, for your glory. We ask it in your name. Amen.